out open this morning and go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to continue where we left off. As I said last week, what we did last week was only half of the whole sermon. It was by no means the whole thing because there's really no way to really separate it all. It kind of all goes together. And so we're going to go back to that passage of Scripture again and read through it one more time as we continue through this passage. If we remember correctly, 2 Peter is telling us how we need to continue to grow. Even though, no matter how far we have grown, no matter how long we have been a Christian, it's our responsibility to grow more. And he's given us many instructions in the first passage about what we need in our lives in order to grow. God's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through his divine power, but we're supposed to add to our faith. We're supposed to give the diligence to add to our faith through his power and through our response. And then he tells us what foundation we're supposed to be building on, not on man, not on experience, but on God's word. But in the second chapter, he starts to switch gears and go the opposite direction and say, now this is how you're supposed to build in chapter one, but in chapter two, be careful about those who would get you off of the path. And we've been studying through that the last couple weeks, and at the beginning, he tells us that we need to be careful about them trying to pull us off the path and the decisions we'll make. But in the last portion of the chapter, all he does is he spends his time describing the types of things that we need to be wary of, the types of people we need to be wary of, not just to stay away from their way of living, but to also not live that way ourselves. And we talked about four different things this past last week, and about the sin that's in their life. But then, but this week we're going to continue on in that same thread. So let's go back to our passage and read through the rest of the chapter so we get it back into our mind. So look down in verse number 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And if this is your first time here with us this morning, we're excited to have you here with us. And if you came in, you should have gotten a handout and a little slip of paper. And if you could do us a favor and just write your name on that piece of paper, our fellows are going to come by here in a few minutes with offering plates. They're not wanting your money. They just want the little piece of paper so we know who all's in here in Sunday school this morning. So if you could do that for me, I'd appreciate it. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. He says this, "Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire." Last week we looked at this passage and we saw four different aspects about these people we need to be careful of and we have to be aware of. The first one that we talked about last week, that's why your handout starts with number two, it's because I didn't even have a place to put the old points on the, there's a lot in this passage. Last week we talked about how they walk after their flesh. We saw the difference between the two kinds of people. When you're a saved individual, you have your flesh and your spirit, and you are making a decision every day and every moment with what decisions you make, what choices you decide, what statements you make to people, how you use your words, how you use your influence, whether or not you will yield to your flesh or you yield to your spirit. The people he's describing here are people who walk after their spirit. They walk after their flesh. Unlike people who walk in the spirit and they do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so because they walk after their flesh, the things that are in their life are that which are connected to the world, connected to fleshly things. And it describes a lot of that at the beginning. They love unrighteousness. They cannot cease from sin. Their eyes are full of immorality, where that's all that they see in front of them. And that's what they walk after. That's what they're used to. It becomes a part of who they are. They become spots and blemishes. Not just that they do things that are a spot and they do things that are a blemish, but they're more defined by the sin that they commit more than the righteousness that they would commit. And these are the people we have to be careful of. And they may be people who used to do the right thing, but now go astray and are doing the wrong things. They are forsakers of the way. I don't have a whole lot of time to review all of last week, so let's move on to number two that we have this morning. So they walk after their flesh, but number two, these people who he's warning us about in this passage, they tempt others to follow their ways. They tempt others to follow their ways as well. The biggest problem with the types of people that are in your circles, who you work with, who you are friends with, who might be walking after this way, they won't just keep it to themselves. Misery loves company, and wickedness does too. The people who are living after their flesh will try to get people to join their group. And I think part of that is, I think there's several reasons for that, but I think part of it is that every person, according to the Bible, has morality ingrained inside their heart, Romans 2, 14 through 15. And because of that, there is a sense of injustice, there's a sense of wickedness that every man feels when he commits sin. And so the first thing that somebody tries to do who desires to live in sin, he doesn't want to live in righteousness, he wants to live in the sin that he enjoys, the first thing he tries to do is justify it. Because we don't like to live our lives walking around saying the way we're living is wrong. So we justify it. We might justify it through reasons, but a lot of people justify it by surrounding themselves with people who agree with them. But they might not have people that agree with them readily, and so they'll convince people that they're right so that they will agree with them. We've seen this so many times with people that we've known. We see it with young people. We see it with kids. Kids starting at like 3 and 4 years old will do something that's wrong, and then they'll get a group of kids to do it with them. It's the natural way to respond. And these people who might be in your circle of influence might do that as well. And it gives it that way several times in this passage. Let me give you a few of them. Letter A. The Bible says that they practice their self-deception with you. Remember last week I said that the description of these people is that they are self-deceived. They are deceived into thinking that they're right or that they're better or the way that they will walk will actually be more advantageous to them than it would be if they followed after righteousness. But in that passage that I read to you, it's interesting how he finishes that. Look at verse 13. He says this, "They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings." And then look how he finishes this. "While they feast with you." The word feast there has a specific way that it's used that has an idea of a communal feast where everybody gathers together and eats around the table and enjoys the same fellowship. We're all part of the same thing. It says that they will sport themselves in their own deceivings while they feast with you. While you're living in community, they will be practicing their self-deceivings with you. They will try to bring their sin when they hang out with you, when they spend time with you. We always want to encourage our friends who are doing the wrong thing, oh no, don't bring that with you. But if that's part of who they are, they go together with it. And they bring it to the table. They bring it to the event. They bring it when they spend time with you. Now, I'm not saying to oust people and not love people, but we have to remember they will practice it with you. They will do it while they're around you, whatever it might be. They'll bring it to your home. They'll bring it into the conversation. They'll bring it when they join, when you join them. Whatever that sin might be, they will try to practice it with you. Letter B, the Bible says that they deceive those, however, that are unstable. That doesn't mean they try to deceive only people that are unstable. The only people that they do deceive are people that are unstable. Look at what it says in verse 14. He says this, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Now, he's already alluded to the fact at the beginning of this chapter that the people who will deceive others into following their ways will be successful with many people. He says that in verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many will. So the people who stand up and says this is the way you ought to live, if they speak bad doctrine about what the Bible teaches, or they speak a false understanding of the goodness of God and where fulfillment comes from, whatever it is, they will be successful, and some people will follow them. That's why we said a couple weeks ago, just because there's a crowd doesn't mean that it's right, because many will follow the wrong way. And he says, however, in verse 14, that they'll beguile unstable souls. The word unstable means unfixed. It means someone who's not building on a foundation. They're easily moved. They're mobile. They're somebody who's quick to hop around. The people who have not actually established themselves are people who are going to be deceived by those in their influence trying to teach them their ways. If they haven't established very many absolutes in their life, then when deceptions come along, they'll easily give into it. That's why David said in Psalm 57, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. He says, I will fix my heart. I will establish my heart. I will found my heart on you so that things, when they come along, I won't be tossed around with them. But here he says that they'll beguile unstable souls. How fixed are you in the things that you believe? How established are you in what you know? How firm are you in your belief system, in what you think about God and what is right? How quick are you to move around? He says if you're not stable, you'll be one of those that are deceived. Letter C. The Bible says they will deceive through words. They will deceive with their words. I mean, we would say, okay, they're going to deceive people, but how do they manage to deceive? Just through example? Does their life just automatically draw people to them? And he doesn't say that. Verse 18, look what he says. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that have clean escaped from them who live in error. Now he gives two different versions of this. Number one, they give eloquent but empty words. Eloquent but empty. They speak great, swelling words of vanity. The word vanity means empty or worthless. Great and swelling means it's easy to listen to and it sounds really big and impressive. Have you ever tried to really pay attention when somebody was talking really fancy on TV or whatever, and you listen to them for a while and you're like, they haven't said anything yet. They've been saying so many words, but I have no idea what they're talking about. There's no point. They're just talking. But there's a lot of those who are trying to convince you that living in error, living after the ways of the world is better. They will sound very impressive, even though what they're saying has very little substance to it. And one thing that I thought was interesting about this, and just out of curiosity, I went through the Bible again and I looked at it. That was a very interesting way to phrase that. They speak great swelling words of vanity. And it reminded me of something. And so I looked into it, and the only other time that phrase is used, it's used many times for one other aspect of the Bible, and it's really only used for that other one. And that's a description every time the Bible describes the Antichrist. Did you ever notice that? The Antichrist is actually called a lot of different things throughout the Bible. He's called the Antichrist, actually one of the least frequently. That's odd enough. In Revelation, he's called the Beast. In Daniel, depending on what vision he's talking about, he kind of comes across in different ways. And in 2 Thessalonians, he's called the Son of Perdition. So he gets a lot of different titles. But a similar description of him in Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, and in Revelation is all the same thing. He speaks great swelling words of vanity. They're very impressive, and he will deceive many people because he's very impressive in the way that he'll talk to people, but he actually has no substance in what he's deceiving people with. And what's interesting is the word Antichrist is actually a term that's used not singularly for what we call the Antichrist, but in the Bible it's often used as those who are anti-Christ, people who are against the things of God. And people who are against the things of God will use very eloquent words sometimes. Not everybody who's unrighteous is an idiot in the way that they appear themselves, in the way that they come across. They may come across as very impressive. That doesn't mean what they have to say as substance. Eloquent but empty words. Number two, they will give enticing but fleshly words. Enticing and fleshly words. Look how he finishes this verse. They speak with great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh and through much wantonness. When they entice you to their ways, what they're appealing to is the fleshly side of you because they walk after your flesh. So when somebody is trying to convince you that they're right, ask yourself this question. Am I struggling with whether or not to agree with them because my spirit is warning me and my flesh wants to do it? Or am I struggling to go with them because my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak? What side of you are they appealing to? Those who are trying to walk after the lust of the flesh will appeal to your fleshly side. The part that's warning you will be your spirit. If they're appealing to your spirit, then your flesh will say, I don't want to do that. You have to ask yourself, you have to have enough spiritual discernment to recognize if your spirit or your flesh is being drawn. And that will dictate what decision to make with that. They will give you enticing but fleshly words. Letter D. How else will they deceive? They deceive those who are clean. They deceive those who are clean. It is not true that they only go after people who are already in sin. They will go after people who are not yet. Look at how he finishes verse 18. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Watch this. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Up until this point, they have done perfectly fine in everything that I'm talking about, but there are still people who have lived a long portion of their life, and then they will be deceived later because they're not watching. They're not being vigilant. They're not being sober. And so they may have been clean. And just because you've been living the right way doesn't mean that you are exempt from somebody trying to deceive you. Our fellows are coming by. If you could just drop your attendance slip, the little piece of paper, in the offering plate when it goes by, we'd appreciate that. So they will deceive those who were clean. Letter E, and this is a big one. How do they deceive? They deceive with promise of freedom. They will deceive you to thinking that unrighteousness is better than righteousness, that uncleanness is more interesting than cleanness, that the flesh is better than the spirit. And they will do that with promising you freedom. Look what he says in verse 19. This is a very telling verse. While, right after verse 18, while they promise them liberty. Don't they do that though? You Christians just can't do anything, can you? What does your pastor let you do? Do you ever have fun? Have you ever heard, who has had that question presented to them almost in those exact words? Do you ever have fun? I have plenty of fun. I'm a youth pastor. You just ask our teenagers how much fun we have. I get to do things. I get to have fun for a living. You know, the Christian life was not intended to be a drag. The things that your flesh desires are taken out of the equation so they don't destroy you. You're welcome. But no, Satan spends his life trying to point you, and I'm going to preach my message tonight. Satan's going to spend his life trying to point your eyes on everything that you don't have, even if what you don't have is not good. He just wants you to think, I can't have this, so now I'm upset. And so the people who are saying, no, you don't need to live that way. That's unnecessary. It's just a little bit overboard. You know, do the Christian thing, but just be balanced. You're not balanced. Listen to me, be balanced. They'll try to say, because you're not free. So they say, if you do things the way that I do them, you will have liberty in your life. I just read the end of Galatians this morning. where it says we're not supposed to use liberty. We're called to liberty because we have freedom from the bondage of sin. That's why we're free. But those who promise you liberty, look what he says. They themselves are the servants. Servant. That is the same word for slave. They don't differentiate between that. Servant who serves because he's hired, or servant who's a slave because he's been bought. It's the same word in that language. They are the slave. They are the servant of corruption. And he goes to explain why that's true. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So these people who are saying that you're not free are some of the most enslaved people in your influence. Because they are a slave to the sin that they have in their life. They need company. They need to justify it. And so they want you to be a slave to it as well, so we can march around in a circle and say we're all free now from all of the bondage of righteousness. Now we're under the bondage of sin. Because the Bible says that you will leave this room one way or another as a servant. It's just whether what you're a servant to. Romans 6 says this, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. If you obey it, you choose to obey it, you now have become that the servant of it. But what are my options? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You're either a servant of God and you become an obedient to righteousness, or you are a servant of sin unto death. Those are your options. He says, these people who are promising you liberty, are they themselves servants of their own corruption? Galatians 5 says this, brethren, we have been called unto liberty. We have liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Romans 8 says this, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And if you know the truth shall make you free. Freedom comes from righteousness. Freedom comes from God. Freedom comes from knowing that I have a hope of heaven and I'm not destined to hell. Freedom comes from the fact that I am not forced through my flesh to live in the wallowness of sin. I have been made alive and I have the truth, so it makes me free. They will promise you liberty but have no substance in what that really means. It sounds good, but it's empty, it's vain. They will promise through freedom. Now, number three, this is important. These people, that was number one was last week. Number one was they walk after the flesh. Number two, we just talked about this morning, is they will now entice you to walk after your flesh as well with them. But number three, they, according to this passage, I just kind of gave you what it says in here. They toss back and forth themselves. They toss back and forth. We have this idea that the people that we're talking about are set in their ways. And they're just as firm and established as we want to be in righteousness. They're just firm and established in unrighteousness. But the Bible actually does not agree with that description. Because in this same passage, talking to you about how they walk after their flesh and how they deceive after their flesh, even in here, as adamant as these people appear to be in this passage, throughout it, still is given the idea that they're not established themselves. Letter A, the Bible says that they're carried about with the tempest. Look at what it says in verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest. Tempest, wind. They're carried with the wind. If the wind is going one way, they will go with it because they're a cloud. Have you ever been watching the clouds and trying to figure out what they look like? You know, that one looked like a dinosaur. I always saw dinosaurs for some reason when I was a kid. I don't know why. But we would always look up and we would see things in the clouds. Have you ever seen a cloud going the opposite way that the rest of them go? Very rarely. And if you do, you have a whole section going one way and a whole section beneath it going another way. But the clouds go together because they're going with the wind. No cloud is up there going, no, I'm going to blaze my own trail. I'm going to go this way. And he says, the people who we're talking about right now, they're just going to go where the wind goes. You know, these same people who are saying that the world's way of thinking is right would have believed, if they lived 150 years ago, they would have had a completely different belief system because the culture's belief system was completely different. You ever thought about that? If the people who are living after their flesh today and just saying, you know, what the way the world says is right, what they say is right is right, what they say is wrong is wrong, if they lived 150 years ago, they would have been anti-homosexuality and anti-abortion and pro-slavery. Ever thought about that? But no, then the culture has changed, and so now we're anti things that are bad, but we're pro things that are also bad. We're just going to switch whatever the tempest is. And too many Christians do that as well. We just follow the tempest. We're anti whatever most people are anti, and we're pro whatever most people are pro, so that we can just kind of fit in with the group. That was from 2 weeks ago. But the same thing with these people. And he describes people who are like that as children. Ephesians 4 says this, "We henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." They're carried about with the tempest themselves. Letter B, the Bible says that they escape and return to sin. They escape and return. These people who are tossed back and forth are often people who try to overcome their sin in some point in their life, and then they'll fall right back into it. And once they fall back into it, they feel the need to justify it, so they talk good about it again and deceive others into thinking the same way. Look at how he finishes this chapter in verse 20. "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Wait, pause. So these people who we've described are people who may escape from it at some point in time. And then they're super righteous all of a sudden. And everything's in place. It says they've escaped to it. No, but they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. We could talk about that passage for a while. But what I got from that is they do go back and forth. They will escape and then they'll return. And sometimes they're worse when they return than when they were there before. They escape and return, and letter C, the Bible says they are fools that return to their folly. Fools that return to their folly. Peter quotes one of the most fitting metaphors in the Bible for this in verse 22. "It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Two examples, a dog eating its own vomit, and a pig that gets washed and then walks back outside and then flops down in the mud again and swims around. He says they'll get clean. Sometimes they'll just go back and forth. How stable are they? How much stability are they actually offering? He's quoting Proverbs 26, and he says from that as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Don't be deceived when they tell you, okay, this is the right way, that they themselves are actually been firmly established in it, because I guarantee you more people than you think are in their own mind still not decided about what is right and what is wrong. And they're still tossed about with the wind. If the wind changes, they might change their tune. And they might say, oh, you know, I'm going to do this now, and then they'll flop back and forth. We find our stability from God's word and not from people. And so those who are deceiving us into saying that the flesh is right may not even be somebody who's believed it for very long, or will believe it for very long, or will, maybe they'll go back and forth. But the stability is not to be found in them. The number four, we could spend more time on this, but this is kind of the theme of this whole chapter. These people, they are set for destruction. They are set for destruction. And the more we follow their ways, the closer we are to the destruction that's coming their way. I'm just going to give you the ways that it says it in this passage. First of all, they're set for destruction that comes, letter A, from God. The destruction that comes from God. Go back to the beginning of the passage we were reading in verse 11. Very interesting statement it makes. Whereas, verse 11, angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. There's a similar illustration for this in a book very close by, the book of Jude. Jude is actually very close to 2 Peter in a lot of ways. And in Jude, it gives a very similar illustration of this, where Michael is debating with Satan about something. Verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. Why not? Satan's wrong. He said this, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And what this passage is saying in 2 Peter is saying, you know, when the deceivers are deceiving people who are living the right way to try to get them to live the wrong way, angels look down and say, that's wrong, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to let God take care of them. And that's a very scary place to be. In fact, that's actually exactly what the Bible says in Hebrews 10. We know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to be sitting at the judgment seat afraid of what God's going to say because of the decisions that I made with not only my own life, but with those that I tried to influence to do the same things. That passage says, angels look down who could do a lot of damage, and they say, I'm going to let God take care of them. The destruction that they're set for comes from God. Letter B, destruction is described as being the end of their course. The end of their course. The way that they are headed ends in destruction. Verse 12, these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil the things that they understand not. Made to be taken and destroyed. It's funny, I talked to, as a youth pastor, I talked to some of the younger people in our youth group, and it's funny, some of the younger girls who like see the all the pictures of animals and things, it's like, you know, I'm not against hunting. I just don't want to, I just, because then if you just kill the animal in the middle of the woods, and then it's gone. And I was like, do you eat meat? Yeah, I do, but I just, you know, it's different than running up to it and then just, you know, shooting it and then it dies. I was like, well, you know where your meat comes from? Your meat usually from the grocery store comes from a farm that they raise cows and they raise pigs for the sole purpose of slaughtering them. At the very least, when you hunt, you let them live a free, happy life out in the wild until the last couple moments, and then they die. To me, that seems like a good trade-off. I don't know. And you know, that's what they do. You have the farm, and they live on the farm, and for a lot of places, the only purpose that they are being bred is to be slaughtered. This is actually the illustration he gives here. Natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. The only reason that where they live right now, the end of that is destruction. There's no version of this that doesn't end with destruction. He says when people decide to live that way, they're living in one of those farms purposefully by their own volition, where there's no version of the end of this that doesn't end with problem and destruction. Made to be taken and destroyed. Letter C. Bible says that they reap what they sow. God didn't bring that into their life. They brought that into their life. And that's what the end of it is. It's not God's fault. Verse 12. It says this at the very end of that verse. They shall utterly perish. But watch this. In their own corruption. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, it's really interesting the way that the end of verse 12 is actually phrased in the Greek language. It doesn't just say that they will die in their corruption. If you were to translate it extremely literally, which would be hard to read, it would say, they shall be corrupted in and by their own corruption. The corruption that they brought into their life is what corrupts them. Does that make sense? They introduced it into their life, and now it's destroying them. They will perish in their own corruption. And he says this, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. The word reward means the pay. This is what it costs. It costs to be unrighteous. They promised liberty, but unrighteousness has a huge price tag. And you can't complain about the price tag when you were the one that decided to put it into your cart. Have you ever been at the grocery store and you're behind the guy who's complaining about the price of something to the teller? But it's not because it was marked wrong. It's not because there was a coupon that didn't work or a sale he thought was there. He just doesn't like how much it costs. Have you ever been behind that guy? You're just like, what do you expect this person to do? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll just make this half off because you don't like it. They put it in their cart, and they got to the front, and they beeped it, and they told them how much it cost. Like, oh, I'm not paying that. Well, there it is. And that's how a lot of people live. They decide to put things into their cart, And then when they find out how much it costs, they say, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible told you it was going to cost. They will have the reward of their unrighteousness. That's what the payment is. The Bible says in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This is where it goes. So that's what happens. Letter D. The Bible says that they are cursed. Cursed. At the end of 14, it says they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. They have a heart that's exercised with covetous practices. Semicolon, right in the middle. Cursed children. Now, cursed is the word that the Bible uses as the opposite of being blessed. And in Deuteronomy 28, when he gave them the law, he said to the people, if you obey me, I will bless you. And these are all the ways that I will bless you. If you don't, then I will not bless you. And the word he uses for not blessing them is cursing them. And these are all the things that will happen. He doesn't get on them unjustifiably. He says, if you obey me, blessings. If you disobey me, you don't. And the word he uses that for curse. They have the opposite of blessing in their life. And that's because of the decisions that they made. Letter E, I'm getting close to the end here. Letter E, the Bible says they are empty. They're empty. Verse 17 says at the beginning that they are wells without water. Imagine if you were walking through a desert and you finally came to a well and you went and you dropped the bucket in and then you pulled it up and there was nothing there and the guy said, oh, I'm sorry, it's dry. The well has no water. That's what the people are doing. They're living their life, and they just want to be fulfilled, and they drop their bucket inside their well of unrighteousness, and they pull it up, and there's nothing in it, because their well has no water. That's what Jeremiah says. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and what have they done? They've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We often replace the living water with something that holds no water. They're empty. Letter F. The Bible says they have a reservation for destruction. They have a reservation for destruction. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For those who are unsaved, they have a reservation for hell, as we have a reservation for heaven. And those that live wickedly, they have a standing reservation for judgment and destruction as well. That's what they are writing down in their own schedule. They have a reservation for it. When you get a bill in the mail, you ever think about it? Somebody, that has a date on it when it's due, and then it has a list of every, bit of resource you've used, whether it's gas or whether it's electric, and then they send you a bill, they tell you when it's due, they told you how much you've used in the past segment, and then they tell you how much you owe. I mean, someone, somewhere, knows what you've been using and now tells you that you're required to pay for it. They know what you have, and so now you have to pay up. And the idea of this, there's a reservation for you to pay for it. People who are living unrighteously, God knows what they're doing. He knows what is in their life, and that they will have to pay for it. There is judgment that is reserved for them at some point. Letter G, because at the end, to whom much is given, much is required. Much is required to whom much is given. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Too many people who live this way are not ignorant of the right way to live. They've just chosen not to do it. And he says, for those who choose not to do it, it'd be better if they didn't even know the right way. Because I expect much out of people I give much to. And Jesus even gives an illustration of that where He gave a certain amount of truth to a certain amount of requirement to the same group of people, but one had more than the other one had. And they were both judged, but one was judged more because one was given more. And he finishes that by saying, to whom much is given, much shall be required. From whom I've committed much, from him I will ask the more. And you know what? God, especially to you, so stop thinking about those for a second who are outside who might influence you. Think about yourself. God has given you very much, and so God expects you to respond with much. And we don't want to stand in front of the Lord and just say, oh, I wish I never knew how to live what was right because I decided not to do any of it. We want to be able to stand in front of God and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because he had given us much, and then we did much with it. But that's our choice. So as we're growing, don't be deceived into thinking that there's not a lot of pitfalls along the way. There's a lot of people, and there's a lot of the world, there's a lot of the flesh in our own heart that's enticing us to live after our own flesh, but none of it ends good. And we need to continue to grow by focusing on what is right and keeping out the things that we know that are wrong. And if we ever get confused about what those things might be, go back to 2 Peter 2, because it gives you plenty of things in there to work with. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed here after we have our couple quick prayer requests, and then we'll go. Brother Pat, you have those? Father, thank you so much for the time that we have together this morning. I pray that you would help us all to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, and be careful about those who try to get us off the right way, because there are many, whether they're our friends, whether they're on our television, whether they're on our radio, whether they're in the paper. Lord, help us to be wary of those who are influencing us. And so, Lord, we put it into your hands. Be with these many prayer requests here in just a moment. You meet those according to your will. Praise on your name. Amen. Brother Pat.